Please turn to Philippians chapter 2, if you would, please. Philippians chapter 2, as we continue in our series from this wonderful book. We will be confining our attention this morning to verses 12 and 13. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Let's pray. Lord, we prepare our hearts to receive this morning very personal, passionate, authoritative, and specific communication from you. Therefore, we do not casually enter into this preaching experience. And we will not sit here casually listening. No, Lord, you have given us your word, and you have promised your spirit and the gift of illumination to accompany the proclamation of your word. You have promised to perform the proclaimed word. Therefore, Lord, our hearts are filled with anticipation, and we now give you our full attention. Perform your word. Perform your word, Lord, in our hearts. May your word, performed by you, enter our hearts this morning and make a difference. Make a discernible difference. Make an immediate difference. Make an eventual difference. Make a discernible difference in our lives. May there be a definitive, transforming work that accompanies the proclamation of your word and our response to your word. So, Lord, thank you for your word. And thank you for your faithfulness to your word. And thank you for all your promises in relation to your word. And thank you for allowing us to be here this morning to hear your word and be transformed by your word. We gather before you as a grateful congregation, having been forgiven of our many sins by your Son and His substitutionary sacrifice. You have regenerated our hearts and implanted within us new desires and passions for you and your purpose. And you have given us a hunger to know you and to love you, to serve you and obey you. And you bring us each week together to this moment where you address us personally and passionately, authoritatively, and specifically. So, Lord, we welcome your communication. We will respond in obedience to your word by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. It is one of my all-time favorite illustrations. It originally appeared in a newspaper in Tacoma, Washington. This newspaper carried the story of Tattoo the Basset Hounds. Children, pause for a moment from your drawing and listen carefully to the story of Tattoo. This was providentially provided for you this morning. The story of Tattoo the Basset Hound. Tattoo didn't intend to go for an evening run, but when his owner shut his leash in the car door and took off for a drive, Tattoo had no choice. A motorcycle officer named Terry Filbert noticed a passing vehicle with something that appeared to be dragging behind it. As he passed the vehicle, he saw Tattoo. Officer Filbert finally chased the car to a stop. And here's the good news, kids, as well as adults, from what I just heard a moment ago. Tattoo was rescued. Tattoo was rescued, but not before the dog reached a speed of 20 to 30 miles per hour and rolled over several times. Oh, I got as far as I could. Remember, don't you, that Basset Hounds come equipped with quarter-inch legs, okay? You are aware that this is really the most unfortunate dog to be caught in a leash in a car driving 20 to 30 miles an hour. This dog wasn't built for that trip, wasn't built for that experience. Tattoo has not asked to go out for an evening walk for a long time. What Tattoo thought was going to be an enjoyable, leisurely walk turned into a traumatic, life-altering ride. Try to think about what Tattoo was thinking. Just imagine Tattoo's thought process as he tried to understand and comprehend what was taking place on that eventful journey. Now, we can have a similar view of and experience with the Christian life. Upon conversion, we are reconciled to God through the substitutionary sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We are forgiven of our many sins. We are no longer an object of God's righteous wrath, and we are freed from a fear of the future wrath of God on the day of judgment. We have peace with God, and the peace of God richly resides in our hearts. And we assume that the Christian life is an enjoyable, leisurely stroll, and that growth in godliness is both effortless and inevitable. And then, one day, our leash and our life gets caught in the car door of indwelling sin and trial and suffering and the sanctification process. And we bounce along for a period of time, just like Tattoo. And when it's over, we are confused. We are bewildered. We are perplexed. And through the whole experience, growth seems elusive. Growth in godliness seemed both elusive to us and difficult for us. And then we study Scripture. And Scripture seems to be, to us, confusing on this topic. Certain apparent contradictions. Is it trust or is it obedience? And the counsel of well-meaning friends can be confusing as well. No doubt you've had well-meaning friends exhort you to cease striving. Or someone tell you that all expressions of effort are from the flesh. They are all of the flesh. And then you encounter another well-meaning friend who says that you must make every effort to pursue godliness. For your birthday, someone gives you a plaque. It reads, "Stop trying and start trusting." And every time you call your mom, she reminds you, "God helps those who helps themselves." And it's all very confusing. Why don't I seem to grow in godliness, you ask? How do I grow in godliness? How does this work? After his eventful ride, Tatu was hesitant to take a walk. And you might find yourself in a similar condition this morning. You don't really want to hear a message on the pursuit of godliness. You don't want to make another specific commitment to grow in holiness because you bear a striking resemblance to Tatu. Perhaps this morning you find yourself exhausted in your attempts to grow in godliness and confused about how one does grow in godliness. Is the Christian life about ease or effort? Rest or work? Faith or works? Trust or obedience? And how do I reconcile all these apparent contradictions? Well, I have some very good news for us this morning. Though you may be confused, Paul is not confused. Paul is not confused. And more important, God has provided clarity for us on this critical topic in this critical passage that we will be considering this morning. In this text, and from this passage, we will learn how to grow in godliness and holiness. In this text, we will discover our part in the pursuit of godliness and God's part in this whole transforming process. In this text, God's power and our responsibility are distinguished, they are described, and they are reconciled in this text. In this text, in this passage, we learn the nature and the extent of God's power, and we learn the importance and the necessity of our effort. And from this passage, we learn the following. Only God's power makes godly effort possible. Only God's power makes godly effort possible. From this passage this morning, we will learn how to grow in godliness and we will avoid the experience of Tatu. Two simple points this morning, two simple points for your consideration, ultimately, I trust, for our transformation from this passage. One, our part. Two, God's part. Our part, God's part. We begin with our part. Let me draw your attention to the first word in verse 12. Therefore. Therefore, we must pay very careful attention to that word, for it indicates both a transition and a relationship between what we read this morning and what we heard last week and appears just prior to verse 12. It alerts us, therefore, alerts us to the relationship between the previous paragraph in particular and our text this morning. Last week, Jeff served us so well, and last week, with Paul as our guide, we really ascended, in effect, one of the mountain peaks in all of Scripture. Actually, I think the climb began in chapter 1, verse 27. Let me draw your attention to that verse where Paul writes, inspired by the Spirit, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." I think our ascent began, in effect, in verse 27. We continued the ascent in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, and then we reached high and holy ground in verses 5 through 11 with the description of the Savior's sacrifice and example. Now, Paul is aware. He is aware of the high altitude they have ascended, and verse 12 represents the very appropriate and necessary descent from the dazzling heights of verses 5 through 11 back to ground level and daily life. See, Paul wants our ascent. Paul wants our journey to make a difference. Paul wants there to be lasting fruit from this trip. He wants there to be the appropriate effect of this trip. Paul is concerned about application and obedience, transformation, growth, and fruit. The description of the Savior we beheld last week isn't simply for us to admire and tell friends about, but to apply to our lives and emulate. And he is about to address the Philippians, and God is about to address us this morning on our role and responsibility in the pursuit of godliness, and God will be assuring us as well of his provision and power. But I want you to notice something else. Just prior to addressing the pursuit of godliness and our role, our part, Paul pauses. He pauses momentarily. He pauses for just a moment. Now that they've returned from these dazzling heights, he pauses for just a moment and he addresses them personally and affectionately. "Therefore, my beloved..." And that's all the excuse I need this morning to pause and do the same with you. I'm not some professional addressing you this morning. I'm one of your pastors. And this is what motivates me, or this is a primary aspect of my motivation in preparing this sermon and proclaiming this sermon to you. I love you with all my heart. And I want to thank you for the wonderful responsiveness to the announcement of the transition that has characterized this entire church. You have given me a gift in your expressions to Josh of your support for him and your support of him to the pastoral team. I'm hoping to get some good Christmas gifts. But no Christmas gift, except what I received from my wife and children, could possibly exceed the gift you have given me in the form of your response to that announcement. So I just wanted to seize Paul's pause, make it my own pause, tell you how much I love you, and thank you for being the extraordinary church you are. I received the following email. Actually, this section was addressed to Josh. The previous was addressed to myself. And Steve Wisga writes that the Sunday morning before the family meeting, he was in the bleacher seats with full view of the back row of the bowl where so many young couples with children sit. As I looked, I became aware the season is changing. I remember well being in the service years ago, holding Rose or Brandon on my shoulders, dancing during worship. Rose won't sit on my shoulders anymore. And Brandon, forget it. But it probably won't be long before there will be someone on Brandon's shoulders. Or in Rose's arms. And then he writes, "So, who will be my children's CJ? And it's followed with, "I couldn't be more grateful!" Exclamation point, exclamation point, exclamation point. And then goes on to very appropriately communicate his support. "Stephen, thanks for sending me this. And thanks for representing so many in this church. And let me just say to all of you, thanks for bringing me so much joy. Therefore, I love you." He not only communicates his affection personally, but then he identifies an evidence of grace. He is the master builder. "As you have always obeyed," he draws attention to their long history of obedience. He is about to issue a command. He is not rebuking them. He is exhorting them. And therefore, after communicating his affection for them, he then identifies an evidence of grace among them and reminds them of their long history of obedience. "As you have always obeyed." And then we arrive at the heart of the passage. "So now, not only as in my presence, but more, much more in my absence." By the way, there is a beautiful, time doesn't permit an elaboration on this, but I think I would be remiss if I didn't draw your attention to this. The Philippian church wanted to please Paul. And it is biblical and godly to want to please godly leaders, men of proven character. There is a difference between sinfully craving their approval and humbly desiring to serve and please them for the glory of God. They had obeyed in his presence. And now he exhorts them to do so much more in his absence. Work out. Work out. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Their part. He's reminding them of their role, their part, their responsibility, their part in the practice and pursuit of godliness. Now, on this point, there is no lack of confusion and misunderstanding among Christians today. Let me just be very clear from the outset what this text does not say. This text does not say, work for your salvation. This text says, work out your salvation, not work for your salvation. Those addressed here already have received salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This is not an exhortation for them to achieve salvation by working for their salvation. This does not say, work for your salvation. Neither does it say, relax, you have salvation. Doesn't say that either. It says, work out your salvation. And it doesn't say, in effect, let go and let God. Whatever that means. That doesn't appear in this passage, and that doesn't appear in your Bible. So that's not what this text says. What it clearly says is, surprise, surprise, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. That's what it says. And that is a summation, a concise summation of our part in the pursuit and practice of godliness. Our part involves specific action and a certain attitude. Specific action and a certain attitude. Both are described in this passage. We begin with action. In this text, we immediately encounter a command. In this text, we are informed of our responsibility. We are informed of the necessity of effort. Our faith is not devoid of human effort, and our growth in godliness does not take place apart from the expression of human effort. Our growth in godliness does not take place apart from our participation in this process. So make no mistake about it. This is a command. This is a command, and effort is required. We are active in the sanctification process. In this process of growth, in this process of being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, we are active and not passive. And this theme is throughout the New Testament. No need for you to turn there, but let me just remind you and bring to your attention. In Hebrews 12, verse 14, we read, "Strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." 1 Timothy 4, 7, "Train yourself for godliness." 2 Peter chapter 1, 5, this is the appeal of Peter. "For this very reason, make every effort." See, the Christian is active. The Christian life is active, not passive. The Christian is active in the sanctification process, the process of growth, the pursuit of godliness. There is striving, there is training, there is making every effort. Now, as usual, I've invited a few friends to join me today and say a few words. I love to stand on the shoulders of those in particular who have gone before, who are more gifted. I love to stand on their shoulders, and I love to invite you to come stand there with me because the view is better. The view is better when we stand on their shoulders. So I've invited John Owen to come, and John just has one sentence he wants to say to us this morning in relation to our part. One sentence, but it's profound. Enjoy it with me. God works in us and with us, not against us, or, note the final phrase, without us. God works in us and with us, not against us, or, most relevant to this point, without us. No sermon would be complete without asking Charles Spurgeon to say something, and therefore listen to Mr. Spurgeon on this passage and point. "The assistance of divine grace is not given to us to put aside our own efforts, but to excite them. God comes to us to work in us." What? To work in us to be indifferent? No! To work in us to will with resolution and firmness. Does he work in us having will to sit still? No! He works in us to do. The direct effect of the influence of grace upon the heart is to make a man active. And the more grace he has, the more energetic he becomes. And a man will never overcome sin except by energy. Action. Our part involves action. It also involves a certain attitude. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's the attitude. That is our attitude. Work out describes our actions, and with fear and trembling describes our attitude. This is the attitude that motivates and informs and is to characterize our obedience. And this attitude is no contradiction to the emphasis of joy or the theme of joy that permeates this letter. And this is an appropriate attitude. This is an appropriate attitude given our knowledge of God and relationship to God. And Alec Motier has written something I think is helpful in this regard. He wrote, "This is not the fear of a lost sinner before the Holy One." And let me just address any lost sinners who are here this morning. If you are a lost sinner, if you have not turned from your sin, if you have not recognized the depth of your sin and your offenses against God and your accountability before God and your inability to achieve forgiveness from God through any attempt at good work, if you are a lost sinner this morning, I would be remiss. I would not truly love you if I didn't tell you you should greatly fear. If you're thinking right now, are you trying to scare me, pal? Yeah. Yeah. But consider the substance of this fear. And I'm not trying to scare you. God is trying to reveal himself to you and in his mercy draw you to himself through the proclamation of the gospel. But if you have not responded, if you have not turned from your sins, if you have not trusted wholly in his Son for the forgiveness of sins, well then you should fear him, for you are an object of his righteous wrath. And if you do not receive his offer of salvation, then you shall one day know his righteous wrath in eternal form. And wasn't it kind of him to bring you here on this snowy day? And I wonder what you were thinking as you were coming. I can tell you what God was thinking. He providentially arranged for you to be here today. He has something he wants to say to you very passionately, very personally, very authoritative, very specific. I executed my Son and placed the sins of the world on him so that guilty sinners like you could turn from their sin, trust in him, receive the forgiveness of sin, and be freed from present wrath and fear of future wrath. For the lost sinners present, why would you resist this offer? How could you resist this offer? Please don't resist this offer. But if you do, you should leave here in holy fear. This is not the fear of a lost sinner before the Holy One, but the fear of the true child of God before the most loving of all fathers. See, this fear and trembling reveals our attitude toward God as our Father. We do not want through our sin to grieve him. We do not want to grieve the one who has been so amazingly gracious to us. And we don't want to offend the Holy One before whom we will one day give an account. For we as Christians will give an account as well. We are living our lives before God and before the face of God, and we will all ultimately give an account to God. We will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account. And we are to live aware that one day, as we read in Philippians 2 and a few verses earlier, one day our knees will bow as well. And we will give an account. The fear of grieving and offending our holy, gracious Father is what's in view here with this phrase, with fear and trembling. And it also addresses a wonderful godly attitude of humility. We don't enter into this process of growth, this pursuit of godliness, this practice of godliness, arrogant. We don't enter into this self-assured and self-confident. Now, our obedience is an expression of humble dependence upon God, and we are aware of our ultimate accountability to God. Listen, this topic is worthy of an entire sermon, and I found myself I found myself deeply affected by this with fear and trembling, because too often my obedience isn't characterized by fear and trembling. Oh, I'm working something out, but it's not with fear and trembling. We recommend the outstanding book by Jerry Bridges, The Joy of Fearing God, for further study. So our part involves action, and our part involves attitude. We are to work out. We are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We do not ask God to work in our place. We do not ask God to work in place of us. We do not ask God to work instead of us. In light of this verse, honestly, rethink and reconsider and re-examine your prayers. For I find that too often, too many of us, through our prayers, are postponing obedience to God, asking Him to do for us what He has commanded us already to do. You can be postponing obedience in prayer, postponing obedience as you're conversing with a friend, postponing obedience as you are engaged in biblical counseling, postponing obedience as you are enjoying biblical fellowship, holding God responsible for the lack of change in our lives. Pastor Tommy Toole writes the following. My friend Andy Eddington, once the president of Shriner College in Texas, would go to prisons and preach to men on death row in Huntsville, Texas. And I used to go with Andy every now and then. And on one of those trips, we stopped at a Greasy Spoon on our way home to Dallas. Andy loves sugar in his coffee, so he took not one, not two, listen to this, kids, but three teaspoonfuls of sugar. And as the waitress watched, Andy said, "Ma'am, we're going to need some more sugar for this table." And the Texas waitress looked at Andy and said, "Listen, bud, before I give you more sugar, you stir what you got." I wonder how often God is saying something similar to me. Lord, I need more. Which can be a humble appeal. It also can be postponing obedience and holding God responsible for the lack of change in my life. I wonder how often the word of the Lord to me is, CJ, stir what you've got. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That's our part. Now let's devote a few minutes to God's part. God's part. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Our part. Look again now, verse 13. For it is God. For it is God who works in you. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Make no mistake about it. This is a command from God, but this is no appeal to self-sufficiency. Paul does not want us laboring under the illusion that the power necessary for growth in godliness is somehow self-generated. No. This passage wonderfully clarifies how we grow, reminds us of our responsibility, insists on our effort, but emphatically states that only God's power makes godly effort possible. Only God's power. God is at work, we are informed here. Oh, man. Find your way into this passage and find your way into this phrase. God is at work. What a comfort. What an encouragement, both personally and corporately. And we need to apply this both personally and corporately. If you have turned from your sins and trusted in the Savior, God is at work in your life. And do you know what I can say emphatically as well? God is at work in Covenant Life Church. What a joy. What a comfort to be able to proclaim that. This is the accent in this verse. The accent in this verse is not on our work. The accent in this work is on God's prior work and God's active work. God is at work. God is at work. He is the active indweller. He is tirelessly active. What an encouragement. What an unspeakable comfort for any tattoo-like Christians who are present here today. God is at work. Tirelessly active. What a comfort. Because I know this, sin is very much at work. Sin is very much at work in my life. But in this verse, I'm informed God is at work. He is tirelessly active and he is substantially superior in power. Because you see, the God we're talking about is the same God previously referred to who raised the Savior from the dead and exalted him, seating him at his right hand, giving him the name that is above every other name. That God, this God, is at work in your heart and this church. Now here's my concern. It is possible for God to be at work and for us to be imperceptive of his work and unresponsive to his work. Are you perceptive of his work? Are you responsive to his work? Are you perceptive of his work? Are you responsive to his work? Henry Blackaby has written an insightful comment when he wrote, "One of the greatest tragedies among God's people is that while we have a deep longing to experience him, they are experiencing God day after day, but do not know how to recognize him." Do you know how to recognize him? You see, if you are a genuine Christian, he's at work. That is indisputable. That is unarguable. To dispute with that is to call God a liar. So we're settled that if I'm a genuine Christian, God is at work in my life. Are you aware? Do you know how to recognize him at work in your life? Now, I find too many Christians are unaware because they have reduced God to the box of the spectacular. And God does spectacular stuff. But you would be most unwise to reduce him and confine him to that which is apparently, demonstratively spectacular. For so much of what he does in his humility isn't immediately apparently spectacular. Derek Kidner refers to the quiet sovereignty of God. We serve a humble Savior. We shouldn't be surprised. Are you perceptive of his work? Are you aware of what Paul would identify as the broad work of the Spirit, or are you like the Corinthians, confined to the spectacular? Oh, we want to be a church that's aware of the broad work of the Spirit and does not think in terms of God at work as merely the miraculous or the extraordinary or the spectacular, although we thank God for all three when they do indeed occur. You see, change and growth in godliness can be imperceptible to the one who is seeking to grow in godliness. And here's what we have the privilege to do as the church of Jesus Christ. We have the privilege of helping friends discern where and how God is at work in their lives. Now, in order to do this, we must be educated biblically. We must be informed theologically. We must understand what one writer calls the broad work of the Holy Spirit. So if we are ignorant of the broad work, we will not be perceptive of that broad work or its work in particular in a person's heart. But if we have been educated, and you could just begin right here. You could just back up a few verses. Where you see humility in one's life, that is an evidence that God is at work in their lives. That God, by his power in that individual, has overcome the presence of pride. That's pretty powerful. And there are manifestations of humility all over this church. Listen, there's a broad work. Educate yourself as to the broad work. Peace and comfort in the midst of suffering is an evidence that God is at work. Just a few weeks ago, I attended, along with many other members of this church, the memorial service for Pearl Ethier. And just before it started, Bernie was sitting right down here in the front, and I made my way from the back to the front, wanting to interact with him personally, wanting to comfort him, wanting to encourage him. And as I knelt before him and took his hand into mine, he, I'm sure, immediately noticed the tears in my eyes. He looked at me and he said, "CJ, if Pearl were here, she'd say, 'What's all the hubbub about?'" Now make no mistake, this was a man deeply grieving for his wife, very much anticipating being reunited with her. And yet, this was a man who was experiencing immeasurable comfort because he knew his wife's residence. He knew his wife had been reconciled to God through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And he understands that what happens here on earth is ever so brief and important only in relation to eternity. And so, if you weren't perceptive, you wouldn't have realized God was mightily at work, comforting that man with an eternal perspective in relation to his wife and his life and his future. It was powerful. God was at work. Familiarize yourself with the broad work of the Spirit so that you might discern God at work with those you love and serve and care for, and so that you might discern God at work in your life as well. Let's say during the course of this sermon you've been convicted of sin. This is what I want to say to you. God's at work. God's at work. That isn't the most unappealing experience you could have today. Oh no, God's at work. Last night, in the midst of trying to prepare this sermon, I became aware of a particular comment made about me that was not flattering in nature and, I think, misrepresentative of me. And so I called Josh, who was not the originator of this comment, but ended up being a wonderful means of grace. And as I related in this conversation the content of the comment, he wisely asked me how it goes with your heart. Now, I wasn't particularly discerning of my heart at that moment because I was immersed in a message. And that's the sad reality, is that a message that should have been informing my heart was instead at that point a distraction to my heart, not because of the content of Scripture, but because of indwelling sin that remains. And I thanked him for drawing attention to my heart, talked to him for a few moments, got off the phone, and then immediately invited my wife to examine my heart. And as she has done countless times with great compassion and great skill, she discerned the presence of bitterness. And when she communicated that, I saw. That's right, I am. I'm arrogant. I'm self-righteous. I'm bitter. Now, by God's grace, I was able to flee to the cross. And when I returned to this message, I wasn't paralyzed by condemnation. I sat there working, thinking, "You're at work. You're at work. You're not distant. You're not absent. You are addressing the depths of my heart. Left to myself, I wouldn't have a clue. And even with the care of Josh and my wife, apart from your Spirit, I wouldn't get it. You're at work. How kind of you to be at work in such a sinful man." Why would you be at work, such a sinful man? He was at work. So if you're a Christian, he's at work. Learn how to perceive where and how he's at work. Learn how to discern it. Learn how to respond to it. Learn how to celebrate it. Learn how to observe it in others. Learn how to draw their attention to it. Learn how to celebrate it with them. God is at work. He's not just at work. He is comprehensively at work. God is at work. Look carefully at the passage again, verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God is at work. God is comprehensively at work. God is completely at work. See, here's the challenge with my headings. I hope my headings are helpful. Our part, God's part. But these headings really run the risk of misleading you. Because it's not as if we have equal parts. We emphatically do not have equal parts. Now, our part is important, our part is vital, but it's only possible because of God's part, and apart from God's power, we cannot play a part. And so look for just a moment how comprehensive is the part of God as compared to our part. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both what? Both to will and to work. Both to will and to work. When I was reading this passage earlier in the week, I was thinking, this is a noisy passage. This is like a construction site. Man, there's a whole lot of work going on in this passage. Work out your salvation. God's at work. He's at work comprehensively, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. A whole lot of noise and dust and action and activity and productivity and fruit. It's a noisy passage. Stuff's happening. I love it. Except it's not a construction site. It's my heart. It's my heart that's in view here. So Paul is very careful. He doesn't want anybody here coming to conclusion. Okay. My part, God's part. My part, God's part. Equal parts. My part, God's part. Oh, no. No, the accent, without minimizing the importance of our part, the accent in this verse is undeniably on God. And his part. And then Paul provides this comprehensive description of God's work within those who have turned from their sins and trusted in the Savior. He is at work both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Just notice again the specificity. Notice the depth and detail of God's work. Sin has corrupted. Sin has corrupted. Sin has corrupted our hearts. Sin has corrupted our wills. But God is at work regenerating sinful hearts, and imparting the power of his Spirit. And not only does he empower the doing, but he empowers the willing behind the doing as well. So he implants a new desire through the miracle of regeneration, and then the Spirit is present and active within, not only to will, but to do. Oh, how sweet is that? Let's hear from Don Carson right now. He writes very helpfully on this point. Nor is God working merely to strengthen us in our willing and acting. He's not working merely to strengthen us. Paul's language is stronger than that. God himself is working in us both to will and to act. He works in us at the level of our wills and at the level of our doing. But far from this being a disincentive to press on, Paul insists that this is an incentive. Assured as we are that God works in this way in his people, we should be all the more strongly resolved to will and to act in ways that please our master. Oh yeah, that's what this is about. This is a grand incentive for us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. With humble confidence, we can weaken sin. With humble confidence, we can cultivate godliness with this assurance from God that his purpose in our lives and for our lives cannot ultimately be frustrated. No wonder Paul writes at the outset of this particular letter, I'm sure of this, I'm confident of this. He who began a good work in you, he'll bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. No wonder he can write that in 1:6. 1:6 was informed by 2:13. One more excellent quote. Hermann Ritterboss. He is, to us, the boss. And he writes, God does not work and has not worked his good in his good pleasure because man has worked. No, God works and has worked. Therefore, man must and can work. For God works in him what is necessary for his human working. I'm glad God has just blessed smart guys like Herman Ritterboss to create exquisite sentences like that. God works and has worked, therefore man must and can work. Look, this is why you can work. This is why you must work. This is why you can confidently work out your salvation. This is why you can grow in godliness. This is why you can weaken the besetting sin that you have probably been thinking about while I've been preaching this message. This is why you can cultivate humility, as we are exhorted to do in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. This is why we can be, by God's grace, conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. You can work because of his work in you. God is at work in you, both to will and to do, both to desire and to do. He is at work. You can be at work because he is at work. There is no excuse for us not working, since he is at work, both to desire and do his good pleasure. He is at work within us. But before I'm done, I would be remiss if I didn't remind you of his work for you. You see, it's his work for you on the cross that makes his work in you and within you possible. The work we've been talking about, his work in you, is ultimately derived from his work for you. You see, the work on the cross preceded the work of regeneration within you. There could be no miracle of regeneration in you without first the setting of your sins on his innocent son so that he could execute justice and wrath upon his innocent son for our sins. You see, last night when I realized I'm arrogant, I'm self-righteous, I'm bitter, God is at work within me. It's one further thought I should have. See, all that should lead me to survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. To say once again, that's amazing grace. Because of that work for me, you now do a work in me. Work for, always related to work in. So whenever you discern work in, never celebrate that as an end, but always turn your attention ultimately to work for. And celebrate again as you survey the wondrous cross, overwhelmed by grace. It is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It is all ultimately for his pleasure and for his glory that he works within us. This protects us from self-righteousness, for as we work, it is not for self-glorification. It is ultimately recognizing our works are derived from his work for us and within us, and it's ultimately all for his glory and pleasure. Let's pray. Bob, I'm going to pray, but I'd like to do Debtor of Mercy, but if you have a different song, please. You are the one who leads us so well in worship, so you lead. Lord, as you know, and as I said earlier, I love these people. I'm not performing here. I'm pastoring. And as I prayed from the outset, I want this to make a difference. And I know there are people assembled here, confused about godliness and growing in godliness. Lord, I pray that the content of this message and the wind of your Spirit would just blow away all fog, the fog of confusion that so often settles into our hearts and minds in relation to the pursuit of godliness. Lord, we all have besetting sins here, and they are active, and they lie to us and tell us that they have authority over us. And Lord, though we do not desire to sin, we will sin this week. But I pray, Lord, that we sin less. And I pray we grow more, because you are at work in us, and comprehensively so, both to will and to do. And so, Lord, we address our indwelling sin. And we say, God is at work. God is at work both to will and to do. God is at work providing both desire and power. And because of the Savior's work on the cross, sin no longer has dominion over me. I have been freed from the penalty of sin, and I have been freed from the power of sin. I will one day, eternity future, be freed from the presence of sin. But Lord, thank you. You've taken care of penalty, you've addressed power, and you've addressed us today as to how we can address the power of sin in our lives as it begins to assert itself even before this meeting is officially concluded. So Lord, we go from here excited, incited, inspired to work, not in our own strength, not motivated by self-sufficiency. Oh no, Lord, we turn away from self-sufficiency, but instead we turn to you and the God this passage reveals, who is at work in our hearts, and comprehensively so, for his good pleasure. So, Lord, by your grace, we can sin. We can cultivate righteousness. Lord, help us to work with each other to discern where you're at work in our lives so that we can draw attention to it, impart faith through it, and celebrate your work. How kind of you to be at work, Lord. Why would you be at work here? We sin against you. We offend you repeatedly, daily, and yet you are constant. You are tirelessly at work. You are tirelessly active. Oh, it's all for your good pleasure. Well, Lord, derive good pleasure from your work in our hearts. Accelerate the sanctification process in the members of Covenant Life Church. May we not only work out our own salvation, but do so in the context of community. All, Lord, for the purpose of demonstrating and displaying the gospel, ultimately for the purpose of bringing you glory and pleasure. So now, receive pleasure, Lord, as we respond to you, not only making a fresh commitment to obey you, understanding our part and your glorious part, but now, Lord, we sing in response to you, and we pray that you would derive pleasure from our singing. Lord, for prior to conversion, we didn't sing to you or about you, so even our singing today is an evidence that you are at work in our hearts. For Lord, we love to sing, and we love to sing to you, and it's an evidence that you are at work and you have changed our lives. And Lord, there's nothing we love to sing about more than your work for us through your Son on the cross. So, receive our singing, Lord, as an expression of our love. May we all be encouraged that it reveals you are at work. May it bring you pleasure.